You would turn with me in your Bible to 1 John before we go to Genesis 22. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 7. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth: the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. Genesis chapter 22. And we'll read the first eight verses of this chapter. Genesis 22, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that God did test Abraham, and said unto him, Abraham. And he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, and saddled his ass, and took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. Then on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw a place, the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son. And he took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, and said, My father. And he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, My son, God will provide a lamb for the burnt offering. God will provide himself a lamb for the burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. This chapter, as we've been taking it up this week, the more I spend time in it, the more I study it, the more I read it over, it just seems like a deep well of rich principle, of rich truth. It's probably a chapter that I would put on par with Isaiah chapter 53. The more you read it, the more you study it, the more you chew on it and meditate, the bigger it gets, and you come to the realization that it's beyond what you've ever able to fully encompass and grasp in your own personal study, probably in a lifetime. One of the things that impresses me about this chapter is triplets that occur in this portion of Scripture. You know, we worship a triune God, as we read in 1 John, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And for many years now, I've been studying the threes in the Word of God. I've been studying groups of threes as they occur. I call them triplets of truth. Sometimes we refer to them as triads, a little arrangement of phrases and words that the Holy Spirit seems to have grouped together for us. And in doing so, seeing them grouped, there is a truth that comes forth that you would never see had you not noticed them grouped together in that way. And I'm convinced that a triune God reveals himself in triplets of threes throughout the Word of God, beginning at Genesis and going all the way to Revelation. For instance, the very first word in the Bible, if it is true, as we understand it is, that the first three words, in the beginning, is really the title of the Hebrew book of Genesis. And somehow from the Septuagint, the first three words was migrated from the title down into the text. So now that our English Bible, reading in Genesis, says, in the beginning, when really that's really the title of the book. And so the very first word of the book of Genesis is God created the heavens and the earth. God, the very first word. And it's Elohim. It's a very special Hebrew word for God, in that it is when it is in what we call the plural tense. Now in Hebrew, there is the singular tense, then there is the dual tense, and then there is the plural tense. And so the singular tense is used for a singular person or thing. The dual, relating to what we refer to as a dual or a duet, is two. And the plural tense is always three, and it can be more than three, but it's at least three. And we find the plural tense with that little ending, I-M, after the word Elohim. And so what God was really saying when the Spirit of God began to record Scripture and the voice of God began to speak to man, he introduced himself as God, the three in one. God, Elohim, speaking and representing himself as three distinct beings, three distinct persons. You notice throughout Genesis chapter 1, you have the conversation occurring among the Godhead where they say, let us make man. Let us do this. Let us do that. All of creation can be boiled down to three substances. There's matter, there's space, and there's time. There's nothing else. Everything we know of fits under one of those three categories: matter, space, and time. And with that basic building material, God brought everything into being that we have and know today. He created three forms of life. Three forms of life. There's plant life. There's animal life, which I would include all the phases and different aspects of the animal kingdom. And then there is human life. Plant life, animal life, and human life. He put three lights in the heavens to govern the earth. We have the sun, we have the moon, and we have the stars that beautifully provide not only light, but they provide precision. They provide the actual caring of our climate and the moving of the waters and just everything so often goes back to the celestial movement of the sun, the moon, and the stars with regard to the care of our planet. God made man in his own image. He made him three parts: body, soul, and spirit. And then he gave man a personality. And that personality is made up of a mind, an intellect, and then a heart or emotions, and then a volition or will. A three-part personality to go along with the three-part being. And I've just begin to peel away the initial triplets or triads that you find in the beginning of the book of Genesis. And as you go all the way through the Scripture, you'll find them over and over and over and over again. Let's go to Revelation chapter 22 and go all the way to the back of the book. Revelation chapter 22, and you find the person of the Lord Jesus Christ there in verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega. I am the beginning and the end. I am the first and the last. A triplet that describes the person of Christ that you find several times in the book of Revelation. And then you see not only his person, but you see his promise three times in the last chapter, in verse 7, in verse 12, and then again in verse 20. He says, I come quickly. Three times, and there's a beautiful little study as you look at each one of the things he says with regard to the coming as he describes that there in chapter 22. Not only do you see his person in triplet, not only do you see his promise in triplet, but you see his invitation in triplet as well. In chapter 22 in verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that be athirst come. And then finally, whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. And then probably one of the most precious little triplets, triads, that often we read over so quickly and we don't even recognize it as a triad, as a triplet of truth, is the very name of our Lord in verse 21. The very end of the Word of God. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, He is Lord. He's sovereign. He's the Master. He's the one who's worthy of all of our worship and all of our praise. But He's also Jesus, Joshua, the Deliverer, the one who saves. But He's also Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one that was foretold to come, the one who was anointed to be the Savior of the world before the foundations of this very earth, the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the most precious little triplets that I think you can study in the Word of God, and you'll find it over and over and over again. In fact, I would just encourage any Bible student here that wants to seriously look at the Word of God to keep this little triplet in mind wherever you go and wherever you study and open the Word of God. And that's the triplet of past, present, and future. It's the triplet of time. And you find it over and over and over again. All of truth is so beautifully wrapped around. Let me just give you a few of them that sometimes are overlooked. For instance, Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, and my desire is to just whet your appetite. If you just get a sip, I think you'll get thirsty, and you may start searching for these things on your own and begin to study God's Word in a different way. In Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it. That's the past, isn't it? That's the past. He gave Himself for it, that He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of the water of the Word. That's present. That's what He's doing today. He's setting us apart. He's sanctifying us. And according to John 17, when Christ prayed, He said, sanctify them by Thy truth. Thy Word is truth. And it's the Word of God that is working in our life to wash us and to cleanse us and to make us more like Himself. That's the present. But what's the future? My, that's verse 27. That He might present it to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Well, you know that's not the present. You just, because we're involved right now in our fallen nature, aren't we? I've often told people, if you ever find a perfect assembly, don't go. Because you sure don't want to mess it up if there ever is one. But you know, there's coming a day when His bride is going to be spotless and holy and pure, and without any kind of wrinkle. The past, He gave Himself. The present, He's sanctifying us. And the future, He's going to present us to Himself. A beautiful little coupling of the past, present, and future tenses. Just one other one that sometimes is overlooked in Titus. Titus chapter 2. The book of Titus is a fantastic little book, a small book that you can get your hands around and really begin to dissect and dive into it. And Titus chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Hath appeared unto all men. That's present, isn't it? The grace of God hath appeared, and it brought salvation, and it brought it to all men. That's the past. The present is verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Clearly, present tense. And what a challenge to live according to that call, to live in that way in the present tense. But what's the future? Verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so you can go on and on and on throughout the Word of God looking at these things. Over the years, I've collected almost 1,000 of these little triplets that occur all through Scripture, and they've always blessed my heart. They come from a triune God who speaks often and wraps His truth in groups of threes for us to see and to behold and to glean. Now, having said that by way of introduction, by now you probably expect that we're going to look at some triads in Genesis chapter 22. Let's go there and look at some things that are coupled together for us in this well of truth, this wonderful, rich well that we've been drinking from this week. There's a triplet of first words that occurs in Genesis 22. Let me first of all say that Genesis 22 is a gold mine in terms of first occurrences. If you would take just the time to go through Genesis 22 and take the main nouns and verbs of this chapter and find out where they occur first, you'll find that this chapter has more key, significant words of Scripture occurring right here in this chapter. Not only will you find that they occur first in this chapter, but you'll also find that in so many occasions, they occur only in this chapter in the whole book of Genesis. It's as if God has taken such key concepts, such key principles, and He's crammed them into this wonderful, beautiful story and this challenging test that He has put before Abraham with Isaac. For instance, in verse 2, "Take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest." Whom thou lovest. This is the first time in the Word of God that the term love, lovest, the concept of love, is presented. The very first time that it appears. The very first place that love occurs is later on, and we're going to look at that in just a minute in Genesis 27. But the first time, the introduction of love, it's right here in Genesis chapter 22. And then in verse 18, "In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice." Because thou hast obeyed my voice. Here's the first place where the term obey, the concept of obedience, is introduced. It's introduced here in the context of this portion of Genesis 22 dealing with Abraham and Isaac. And then in verse 5, "And I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again." The first place that you have the English word in the Scripture for worship, right here in Genesis chapter 22. The first place, and it's the only place in the whole book of Genesis that you will find the word worship. Now, I want you to just consider these three words for just a moment. The concept of love. The concept of obedience, obey, and the concept of worship. These are three key terms that are bound together in a huge, wonderful principle of God. As we look at these three words, we're immediately reminded that so often as individuals we lack balance. We find ourselves going from one extreme to the other extreme. And you'll find Christians today who are all focused on love. You know, what is Christianity all about? Well, it's about loving people. It's about caring for one another. And their entire Christian life is a warm, emotional, loving, fuzzy, caring and giving of themselves for one another. Now, don't talk about obeying. That's a negative term. Obeying is a real downer to them. You know, it's this wet blanket that you throw on Christianity. Don't talk to me about obedience, but man, everything is love. We've just got to love one another and everything will be all right. Then you have the other side of the spectrum as the pendulum swings to the other direction. And people identify their Christianity. Are you a Christian? Well, do you do this? Do you do this? Do you do this? Do you not do this? Do you not do this? Do you not do this? And their entire Christianity, their entire relationship with the Lord is built on a set of rules that they keep, a standard that they try to maintain. And sometimes in the very extreme case, we refer to that as legalism, a very legalistic view of Christianity. When really what God wants us to do is be balanced between those two concepts. You see, Christianity is really a process of certainly loving one another in full submission and obedience to Christ and everything that He has asked us to do. And when we love, as we allow His love to flow through us, but to do it in the context of His principles and His Word and obedient to His commands, we begin to understand what the Christian life is all about. We begin to become worshipers, and we begin to be able to enter into the spirit of worship as God would really have us to worship Him. In fact, these three terms, love, obey, and worship, are really the foundational motivation that we have in coming before the Lord and giving Him our entire life sacrificially. You see, to love and to obey joined together form the real worship of our hearts. It should be the motivation of our hearts. Why do we obey? Because we love Him. Well, why do we love Him? And how do we show our love to Him? By obeying Him. You can't separate the two. Either one of the two extremes are very, very, very hazardous. I love the little encounter that the Lord had with the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4. And many times we look at this portion of Scripture. You might want to turn there with me. We look at this portion of Scripture and we look at it as an evangelistic example. Here's how you witness. Here's how you deal with an unsaved person. Here's how the Lord began to interact with an individual and lead them to a point where they would put their faith and trust in God. And certainly those principles are there, but I think when we limit ourselves to that mindset of this passage, we miss the real message of the portion of Scripture. I want to bring your attention to one simple thing, and that is from between verse 20 and verse 24. In five verses, we have the word worship, or a form of the word worship, mentioned 10 times. I'm going to read these verses, and I want you to just notice the forms of the word worship. In verse 20, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. Jesus said unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers, and I believe that refers to the New Testament church, the saints, shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. For God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. 10 times we find this word worship occurring. And this little portion, these little five verses, are a tremendous little portion to take up, to study the concept and the process of worship itself. You see, the key there is balance between two things, spirit and truth. And I want to correlate them between love and obey. You see, as we worship in spirit, it's small s. It's not the Holy Spirit that's referred to here that I don't believe. It's our spirit. Our spirit aligned with the Spirit of God. And that would speak to our heart. That would speak to the emotions of how we are created and how He has made us to love Him in return because He loved us first. And certainly as we come to worship, we come to worship because we love Him. But we don't come to worship just totally on the basis of love. He's given us some instructions. He's given us some guidance. He's given us some patterns. He's given us some truth, some church truth, some order to worship. And so we come because we love Him, but we also come and obey Him through obedience. And that beautiful concept of worshiping in spirit and truth is in direct alignment with the concept of love and obedience. They're blended together, brings forth the perfect environment and the fruitful well for worship. I want you to see this again in John chapter 15. In John chapter 15, we see these words blended together beautifully once again. Beginning at verse 8, "Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. And as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." Over and over and over in that passage, we have a beautiful balance brought together of obeying his commandments and loving him. And that is the key to understanding, I believe, how to worship in spirit and in truth. It's the process of understanding his love and our love for him in return, and yet doing it in the framework of his commandments and of his truth. And as we come before him in a heart full of love and a heart submitted in obedience to his truth, it's then that I believe we'll meet the true qualification of what the Lord says we will be, true worshipers. There's another interesting point that comes out of John 4, and that is that the woman at Samaria, the Samaritan woman, was taken up with the place in terms of worship. And the Lord took her eyes off the place, and he put her on the person. You see, in the Old Testament, it was the place. In the place where I put my name. Over and over throughout the book of Deuteronomy, "Thou shalt come to the place where my name is. You shall worship in a certain place." You remember the reaction of the 9.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan when the 2.5 tribes on the east side of the Jordan erected an altar just on the east side of Jordan? My, the 9.5 tribes on the west side were about to form an army and go wipe out 2.5 tribes. Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh. Why? Because they erected another altar. There's only one altar. There's only one place to worship. And that's the place where his name is. And who could think that they would erect another altar? Well, the altar was called Ed. I always thought that was kind of cute. Ed. And it meant a witness. And we find that their hearts were right. They were misunderstood. They just wanted to have an altar that represented a witness that the tribes on the east side of the Jordan were of the same brethren and the same body of the Lord's people as the tribes on the west side. And they had no intent to offer a sacrifice at the altar of Ed. Such was the focus and the emphasis in the Old Testament with regard to the place of worship. And so this woman begins this dialogue. The Jews say you should worship in this place. The Samaritans say you should worship in this place. Where should we worship? The Lord says it doesn't really matter at all. The place, it's the person. It's the person. God is a spirit. They must worship him. The Father seeketh such to worship him. He took their eyes off the place and he put it on the person. So we see this foundational motivation to worship. It's in perfect balance with the terms of love and obedience. And they're first found in this portion of Genesis chapter 22. I often have been taken back, almost my breath taken away, when I think of Abraham describing to his servants, as he spoke of taking his son and offering him on an altar on the top of Mount Moriah, and he described it to his servants as worship. Worship. But isn't that what it really was? Because his love was going to be redirected from the son whom he loved now to the one who deserved all of his love. And his obedience was going to be tested to the point where he was asked to sacrifice his own dear son. Yes, pure obedience and pure love blended together. And Abraham said, this is worship. This is what we're going to do at the top of the mountain. We're going to worship God. It's the core of the plan of redemption as well, isn't it? Love and obedience. For God so loved the world. In obedience, the Son obeyed the Father's will. Not my will, but thine be done. And through the love of the Father and the obedience of the Son, we have the redemptive plan of salvation. And what does the redemptive plan of salvation produce? It should produce, first of all, worshipers. Worshipers. Like the lepers of old, once they've been cleansed, once they've been healed, once they realize that they're now free of the leprosy, like the one that wanted to come back, he falls to the feet of the Lord to worship and to give thanks. Like the blind man who couldn't see and now has received his sight, all he wants to do is to be with the Lord and to worship him. Like the man that lived in the tombs, that was possessed by demons and tore the chains apart, and the Lord healed him and he was clothed, sitting in his right mind. And all he wanted to do was be with the Lord and stay with him forever. And you know, when the gospel of Christ comes into our life and we realize the love of God that is showered upon us, and we see the means of forgiveness is through the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ as he there became the offering of our sin on Calvary's cross, the love of God, the obedience of the Son, it wrought a change in our life. And we should become worshipers, worshipers of the one who did so much for us. I think sometimes we have the cart before the horse in Christianity today. We have a focus on service. You get saved? Okay. Now that you're saved, let's see. We got to get you involved in this committee. We need to put you in charge of this group. Let's see. You can do this kind of work. We can get you involved over here. Have you ever taught a Sunday school class? Well, here's a book. Study up. We've got a class for you to teach. What about worship? You see, worship from a railroad situation is the engine, is the power that pulls the rest of the train. Service always follows from a heart that is full of worship. Mary of Bethany is one of the beautiful examples of that. Every time we see Mary, she's at the feet of the Lord Jesus. She's either sitting learning at his feet, or she's weeping at his feet, or she's rejoicing at his feet. But she's always at his feet. And old Martha, she's back in the kitchen and she's working on the dishes and she's preparing the food and she's fussing because no one's there to help her. What did the Lord say? He said, Mary has chosen the better part. You see, because the Lord knows when he gets a worshiper, he doesn't have to train them to be a servant. When the Lord gets a servant, he's got to train them to be a worshiper. But when you start off as a worshiper, you will automatically go from the presence of the Lord with a heart that wants to serve. In that order. But it's never the other way. We can become a servant and become so busy in our service and so occupied with our ministry and our service for God that we have little time to just stop and worship. And it becomes mechanical, it becomes fleshly, it becomes academic, and soon it becomes hollow. But if we can spend time in worship with the Lord, then everything else flows from that. It's the core of the plan of redemption. God loved, the Son obeyed, and the process of those two coming together at Calvary produces worshipers. I also see this combination of love and obedience and worship within the family relationship. It's the dynamics of the marriage relationship. The man is told to love his wife in Ephesians chapter 5. The reason he's told to love is because that's not the normal bent. That's not what he naturally does. The woman is made to naturally love, where the man is not made to naturally love. He has to commit to love. He has to learn to love. He has to learn how to love, and he needs to practice love. And so the commandment to the husband is, look, I want you to love your wife. It's not something that naturally is going to occur. But then when he speaks to the woman, he says, now, I want you to learn how to obey. I want you to learn how to submit to the authority of this one who is now over you, and to do it with respect, to do it with reverence. Why did he tell the woman that? Because that's not her natural bent. That's not the way that she normally is. In fact, if you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3 and you look at the curse in verse 16, you will see that within the fallen nature of a woman is a natural desire to rule over the authority that is placed over her. It's just a natural thing. And so the Lord arrests the weaknesses of both of them. But the beautiful thing is that the husband is to love, the wife is to obey. And if the husband loves and the wife obeys, there's a beautiful concert that produces an environment, and I say this carefully, where they worship one another. And I don't mean that in terms of not worshiping the Lord. But you know, I think our relationship to one another as husband and wife should be so close, should be so dear, that we worship the ground upon what each other walk on. That we have a sense of adoration, a sense of love and respect and submission and obedience for one another that is just beyond anything that the world can know in terms of intimacy. I believe that Christians have the best chance to have the happiest marriage in all the world, because we have the Holy Spirit that helps us to love and helps us to obey. The world doesn't have that. Obviously, there are some good, happy marriages of unsaved people. But we have a tremendous advantage as we put together the love of God and the heart of submission in the roles that He's given to us. And we truly can come to the point where we love and respect, honor and worship one another as husband and wife. I love that beautiful thought as it is, seems to be represented to me in 1 Peter chapter 3. You might want to turn there and just see that with me. 1 Peter chapter 3. And reading from verse 5. For after this manner, in the old time, holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. And finally, be all of one mind, and of having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil, and so on and so forth. As I read those verses, I read a harmony. I read a respect. I read an environment that is just a wonderful setting for a husband and wife to enjoy. And as I said before, I might be using the word inappropriately. And if I am, I apologize for that. But in a sense, a husband and a wife close to the Lord are going to know what it is to together worship God, and in the intimacy of their own relationship, have a lesser worship for one another as they honor and respect and love and obey each other in that wonderful role and that wonderful plan that God has given to us for marriage. The dynamic of marriage, I believe, is wrapped up in these beautiful words: love, obey, and worship. Now, I said that we would look at the first place where these terms occurred, and we find them in a different setting in Genesis chapter 27. Where is the first place that we find the English word love? Well, it's in Genesis chapter 27. I want to look at 25, 28 first. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 28. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, and Rebekah loved Jacob. Well, right away, you know there's a problem that's going to brew here. You know that there's going to be a difficulty. You know that there's not going to be the type of harmony that God has planned for a husband and a wife and a godly home. The husband loves one son, the wife loves the other. And so we move on, and we come to chapter 27 and verse 4. It says, as Isaac speaks to his son that he loves, he says, "Make me a savory meat, such as I love." Here's the first time the word love actually occurs in that sense, without the D in the past tense, just the word love in the English tense. It says, "Make me a savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat it, that my soul may be blessed before I die." You know, love, in a biblical sense, is not what you get. It's what you give. Love is not selfish. Love seeketh not his own. Love seeketh not to satisfy their own desires. But biblical love is that seeketh the well-being of the other persons, not what we get, but what we can give. And yet we see Isaac here speaking of a love that he has for a very carnal substance and his own appetite and his own selfish desires. It's love, but it's love that is a selfish love. We saw a divided love in verse 20, in chapter 25. In chapter 27, we see a selfish love. And then later on, down in the chapter, we see a misdirected obedience. The first time we see the word in the English, obey, it's found where Rebekah is speaking to Isaac in verse 8. "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee." Again, you find it in verse 13. "Upon me be thy curse, my son, only obey my voice and go and fetch me them." And we see two agendas, the agenda of the husband and the agenda of the wife, and they're at opposite odds. And we see a love that is being abused. We see an obedience that is a selfish agenda outside of the submission and respect of the husband. And we see what I would refer to as love and obey in a very carnal, in a very fleshly way. We see it beautifully typified through the spiritual way in Genesis chapter 22. Love and obedience. And it brings forth beautiful worship. But love selfishly exercised and obedience misdirected is always going to bring heartbreak and sorrow and difficulty. But going back to chapter 22, there's another triplet that I would like to bring to your attention rather quickly. And that is the instruments of the sacrifice. It's interesting to see that the word lamb, the word knife, and the word offer all occur first in Genesis chapter 22. But not do they all occur first only, but this is the only place that we find them in the whole book of Genesis. In all of Genesis, This is the only place you find the word lamb, the only place you find the word knife, and the only place you find the word offer. And this is the heart of sacrifice, isn't it? The substitutionary offering, the knife that is the instrument of death and the shedding of blood, and the individual who is a sinner that needs atonement, that needs forgiveness, and that needs acceptance with God. Beautifully wrapped together, only found here separately in the book of Genesis chapter 22. The Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God who was led submissively to the slaughter. And you notice it was the father who held the knife. It was Abraham who held the knife. It was Abraham who held the fire. It was Isaac that carried the wood. It was Isaac that bore the load of the wood. But the father had the knife and the father had the fire. And many thousand years later, there was another son, an obedient son as well. And he carried the wood. Carried the wood up the same mountain, possibly. And there was another father who had the knife, and he had the fire. Only this time the fire fell, and the knife came, and he spared not his own son, but he delivered them up for us all. We see the Lamb. He's the Lamb of God. You know, sometimes we get the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ was our lamb. That's not truth. That's not biblical. That's not doctrinally correct. The Lord Jesus Christ was not our lamb. We didn't offer the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not our lamb. He's the Lamb of God. He is God's lamb. You see, God loved us, and he wanted to forgive us, but his holy, righteous wrath against sin would not allow him to wink at sin, would not allow him to overlook our sin. And so in a sense, I say this carefully, God was in a bit of a predicament. One side of his nature, which is love, said, I want to forgive those people. And one side of his nature, which is holy, says, I must judge these people. So what is he going to do? How is he going to reconcile these two strong emotions toward his creation? Well, he did it through a lamb. His lamb. You see, it was his plan. It was his son. And he spared not his son. John the Baptist says, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world. The Lord Jesus Christ, just like Abraham, took his son and picked him up and put him on the altar and laid him upon the wood which he had carried to the top of the mountain. So the Lord Jesus Christ, as it were, was taken by the Father and laid upon the cross. Only this time the knife came all the way. And the fire of his wrath against sin came during those three dark hours when he cried, My God! God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he knew the wrath of God. He knew the full fire of God. But we're thankful that unlike the burnt offerings of the Old Testament, as the fire fell, it would consume the offering. It would consume the wood. And there'd be nothing but ashes. There would be nothing but a remnant to show as terms of what was there originally. But when the fire fell on Calvary, fire never consumed the offering. The fire never consumed the lamb. In fact, it was just the opposite. The lamb consumed the fire. The lamb consumed the full knife. He consumed the full wrath. He consumed Jehovah's rod in all of its fullness. And because the lamb consumed the fire and not the fire the lamb, there's no ash. There's no ash. There's no remnant. It's completely clean. There's nothing to remind us of our sin. There's no remnant of the sacrifice that would remind us of our sin. It's completely gone. Our sins are buried. They're put away as far as the depths of the sea. They're removed as far as the east is from the west. He says, I will not remember your sins anymore. Oh, I'm so thankful that the Lamb consumed the fire. and left nothing to show for it at the end. He is the Lamb of God, and God offered Christ to himself. I want you to listen to that again. God offered Christ to himself. It was his lamb. And because God offered Christ to himself, then his holiness was fully satisfied because Christ was spotless and holy and without blemish, the perfect sacrifice. And therefore, because his holiness was satisfied, now he can turn. And in response to the Son's call, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Lord can say, whosoever will, calls upon the name of the Lord, thou shalt be saved. He now can offer forgiveness, full and complete and free. The Lamb is a beautiful subject in the Word of God, and I think probably tomorrow night or the last night, we're going to take up the subject of just the Lamb itself in the Word of God. A wonderful, wonderful subject indeed. I just want to show you a couple of more triads and we'll close for tonight. The word together is a triad that is found three times in this little beautiful chapter. You find it in verse 6 where he says, and they went both of them together. You find it in verse 8, and they went both of them together. And you find it again in verse 19. And so they rose up and went together. Together, together, together. The Father and the Son, Abraham and Isaac, together, together, together. The work of redemption, the work of Calvary, it was the work of the Father and the work of the Son, together. They went together. They did the work together. It was a work of unity. It was a work of oneness. A wonderful work of the entire Trinity, as we see the unity of the Father and the Son beautifully displayed between Abraham and Isaac, and we see the unity of the Holy Father and the Son of God as they are unified together. There's another phrase that's repeated three times in this beautiful little chapter. It's found in verse 2, thy only Son. In verse 12, thine only Son. And again in verse 16, thine only Son. And we're reminded of what John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But I want to point out one little bit of distinction here. The first time we see the phrase, thine only Son, we have after it three words, whom thou lovest. And as we said, that's the heart of the problem. That's why there's the test. Because God is putting his finger on something that Abraham loves that's interfering with the love that Abraham should have fully for the Lord. And you find it interesting that as the process goes on, that little phrase is never repeated again. It's found the first time when it says, thine only Son, whom thou lovest. But when you read that phrase again, thine only Son, you don't see the phrase, whom thou lovest. Because you see, Abraham is moving away to the point where he's ultimately able to give God all of his love and all of his affection in a very, very beautiful way. There's another phrase that's repeated three times, and it's a message in itself. It's the little phrase, here am I. You find it in verse 1, you find it in verse 7, and you find it again in verse 11. Here am I, here am I, here am I. Let me just close by saying this, that as you look at Genesis chapter 22, it appears that as God brought Abraham and Isaac to the top of Mount Moriah, that his mind seemed to race forward some 2,000 years to that location again where his son died for us. And it's as if the Holy Spirit now in Genesis chapter 22 just can't wait to bring out little hints. I'm accused in our family of not being able to keep secrets very well. In fact, my children all know not to tell me anything about Christmas with regard to other people's presents, because I cannot keep secrets well at all when it comes to that. And it just seems like the Holy Spirit is just trying to contain himself with what he knows is going to happen 1,000 years from now. And as he records this wonderful account of Abraham and Isaac and with this test that God is bringing them to, it seems like the Holy Spirit just wants to leak a little bit here and leak a little bit here and give a little hint here and a little thought here that would bring our minds right to Calvary. The Holy Spirit knew the ultimate plan, didn't he? From the beginning of the ages of time, it was all planned. And I could just see the enthusiasm wrapped up in the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as Abraham obediently comes and brings this son that he loves and he's willing to obey. And you look at Isaac and he's submitting to the Father. And they're saying to themselves, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, this is Calvary. Here it is. You know how they seem to leak it to us just a little bit in terms of what they know is coming down the road. I'm thankful it came, and I'm thankful that we're part of it, and we know something of his love, and we know what it is to know something of the Son who obeyed. And may the Father's love and the Son's obedience bring us to the place of worship as well, that we might be able to say, we and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again. Shall we pray? Our Father, we just come before you this evening and ask that you would give us a balance, the way that you are balanced, perfect in your holiness and limitless in your love. Father, help us to allow your love to flow through us while being fully obedient to everything you've asked us to do, that we might be loving and submissive, that we might reflect the very heart and spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that as we understand these roles and these key concepts and principles, that it may bring us to be what you seek to have come before you, and that is true worshipers. Worshipers who know how to worship out of love and worship in truth, in obedience to your commandments. In Jesus' name we pray, and we'll give you the glory. Amen.